God gives many, many gifts. Some of them are delightful to receive, immediately delightful. Others come with a price tag. And this morning we want to think for a few moments about the gift God gives that no one really chooses, no one takes pleasure in receiving. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, still in the upper room, and we pick up our reading in verse 16. John 16:16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I was struck this week reading an article in the newspaper of a lady who sat down here in Columbus before a board of very distinguished politicians, powerful people, and wept openly. She was trying to convey to them the deep pain and suffering her family was experiencing. They were part of a strike. Her husband had not been working. He was part of a labor force that was trying to make a point, to resolve a dilemma in a labor dispute, and the company was not budging. It was interesting. She didn't talk about inequality on the job. She didn't talk about salary schedules. She didn't talk about grievances. She talked about her kids. She talked about hunger He talked about the possibility of losing the house. I've been listening to a program on public radio. There's a new organization that has been formed to help people who have lost their jobs. And the organizers were explaining some of the dilemmas, some of the tremendous pain, the stresses that come into a home when the breadwinner is unable to be gainfully employed. These were not people who were resistive to working. These were people who wanted to work, but didn't have jobs. Took my mind back to an article I read years ago about the impact of major problems in people's lives. It had to do with such matters as stress. It had to do with such matters as suicide, depression. And I don't remember all the categories, but I do remember that the authors of this study had documented the tremendous problems that people experience when they're in stress, when they're in, for instance, how many of you don't need to raise your hands, but do honestly answer the question in your minds, how many of you in the last year have either yourself or had a relative or close friend experience divorce? How many of you have been downsized? You've lost your job. How many of you have experienced economic reverse? Your stocks, your bonds, your investments have gone south. How many of you had to postpone retirement plans because of reversals economically? How many of you discovered rebellion in your kids? Or how many of you have had someone refuse to give you what they promised to give you? An audience this size, given the last 12 months, it's highly probable that 80 to 90% of us have had those kinds of staggering experiences. Those kinds of unexpected things that come in and sweep us and tend to carry us along to places we don't want to go. In the passage before us, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for that kind of dilemma, that kind of experience. It's interesting to note right out of the get-go that Jesus knows what's coming. That's one of the incredible proofs of his deity, that he's more than just a man, he's God. And he knows the future. And he's preparing his disciples for the future. And he says to them, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. He says to them, you're going to weep and lament and be filled with sorrow. Now, that raises a very interesting question, does it not? Why would he allow those kinds of things to happen to his disciples? I mean, I'm sure they thought, like you and I think, that when we gave our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is King and Lord and God, how come he lets us? How come he knowingly allows us to experience these deep, compelling, crushing times of trouble and difficulty? That's a question worth pursuing, is it not? If he knows, and if he could change it, why does he let it overtake us? Did he know about the divorce? Knew about it before you did. Did he know you were going to get laid off? Yeah, he knew all about that. Well, then how come he didn't answer my prayers? How come he let this bad thing happen to me? We have a marvelous window here to pursue an answer to that question. Because it's very clear in John 16 that Jesus knows what's coming, and not only knows what's coming, but he's in control of what's about to happen. And he still refuses to keep his disciples from experiencing sorrow and pain. Whatever we learn from this passage may have some direct application to you and to me today, so that we would be encouraged as we go through these times of great stress and great trouble. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. That's what he said. And then he said that we were to find cheer, joy, purpose in the midst of our suffering in the world because he had overcome the world. In John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus takes his disciples into this troubled time by giving them a riddle, a paradox. Now, when you and I read those verses, at least when I read them and have read them, I was amazed at how much attention John gives to this matter, this enigma. Look at verse 16. Jesus makes the statement. In verse 17, some of his disciples discussed this statement, and the statement is quoted again in verse 17. In verse 18, they repeat their dilemma. What does this mean? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Verse 19, Jesus knows that they desire to ask him, and so he introduces the question and then brings resolution. Now, folks, that's about five verses that God the Spirit thought was important to put in here. And it seems, as an English major, it seems that John is spinning his literary wheels. I've spent weeks pondering this. Why is such amount of time and space given to such a meaningless or seemingly trivial matter? Well, let me change your translation by one word. And then perhaps you and I will understand more clearly what the disciples heard. Look at verse 16 and let me read it more literally translated. Jesus said to them, "A little, and you will not see me." And again, "A little, and you will see me." You see, the word "while," which is added to the King James translation and probably to your translation as well, is added by the translators assuming that the word "little" is a reference to time. And it's probably true. But the translator is reading into his translation what was taking place in the later verses. But when the disciples heard Jesus, all they heard was, "A little, and you'll not see me. A little, and you'll see me again." A little what? And they were filled with great wonder about this enigma. Jesus himself would say later in the chapter that he had spoken to this in figurative language. Look at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." See? Now, why did Jesus speak in figurative language to the disciples about a subject that was so personally important to them? Well, part of it was that they were slow of hearing. They were dull of hearing. He had said just previous, "I have lots of things I want to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. You don't have the foundation. You don't have the structure. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the information necessary to process what I want to tell you. So he has to speak to them in figurative language. He had also accused them earlier, up there about verse 7, 8, and 9. He had said, your hearts are so full of sorrow that you're not processing what I'm saying. Sorrow had clouded their minds. Just a few hours later in the garden, these disciples will fall asleep while Jesus wants them to pray. And Dr. Luke tells us that they were overcome with sadness, and that sadness was exhibiting itself with a dullness, a slowness of thought, a tendency to want to sleep at all. So Jesus matches the mood and matches the need of his disciples by using an enigma. He wants to wake them up. He's got something very important to tell them. He doesn't want it to slip through their mental fingers. He wants it to stick. And those of us who read about it, he wants us to take the time to do what we're doing right now and to ask, what is so important about this statement that Jesus would frame it in these words? A little and you will not see me. A little and you will see me again, because I go to the Father. No one else who has ever lived could make a statement like that. No one. Implicit in that statement is Jesus' knowledge about his future and their future, and his control over all the events that affected them and him, so that he could predict a course of action into the future and guarantee it. What did he mean, a little and you will not see me? Well, as time moves on, Jesus was talking about the distance or the separation was going to remove him from the disciples physically when he was arrested, tried, condemned, crucified, and his body put in the grave. He knows that tomorrow he's going to die. You don't know that. But Jesus would stand in the midst of his disciples hours before the event and say to them, I'm going to die. Look back at John chapter 10. He had already laid the foundation for their understanding of this. Back there he had made this statement. John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Verse 15, the Father knows me even as I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So the enigma, a little while, and you will not see me, is a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his control and his knowledge of his immediate future. He knows when he will die, how he will die. And he knows what will happen after he dies. He says, because I go to my Father. That was fresh language. Thousands of people have lived and died upon the earth before Jesus came into the world. Yet no one could ever make that bold statement about his experience after death. I know where I'm going, Jesus is saying. I'm going back to the Father. As a matter of fact, later there in chapter 16, when he speaks to them directly, he says in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. clear, concise claim of deity. He was claiming that his source of life was not his mother's womb, but he had lived prior to his becoming a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had come into the world from the Father. That also clearly identifies the Father, the source from which the Son came forth. And it's to the Father that the Son returns. In other words, God is not an impersonal force, not a sheer dynamic set of principles, not energy, not mindless working energy. But the God who created all things is Father. He is personal. He is an individual. And Jesus Christ came from him into the world of time and space. Now he knows he's going back. Later on the cross, he demonstrated that again. As he was dying with his last several breaths, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So for Jesus, the act of dying was the art of going home. He wasn't stepping out into some emptiness. He wasn't going into some dark void. He knew that the moment he dismissed his spirit, he would be immediately in intimate fellowship with God the Father, from whom he had come. He also knew that he, Jesus, would be able to control the moment and circumstances of his dying so that he would not die prematurely, but die precisely after he had satisfied the full weight of the payment of our sins upon the cross. It wasn't until after he had said, "It is finished," that he then said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This is an incredible claim. Rather indisputable evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ and his self-knowledge. He knew that he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He was in control of all the circumstances of his death. He knew how his death was going to affect the disciples. He knew what was going to take place after he died. What a powerful riddle. To compress all of that in one succinct statement, "A little and you will see me no more." And then the second part of the riddle is equally powerful. "And again, a little, and you will see me." Now, there was no logical necessity for Jesus to come back to the earth after his resurrection. As a matter of fact, John tells us, we'll look at it. Turn over with me to the experience of Mary outside the tomb. John chapter 20 and verse 17. You remember Mary is weeping outside the sepulcher? The stone has been rolled away. The body of Jesus is gone. She speaks to the person she thought was the gardener. "Tell me where you've put his body and I'll take care of it." And then the person she thought was the gardener, verse 16 of chapter 20, says, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus says to Mary, listen, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ, with all of the incredible responsibility upon his shoulders of consummating the full work of redemption and salvation, took time to linger by an empty sepulcher to comfort the heart of a grieving woman. But having ascended to the Father, there was no necessity for him to come back. no logical necessity, no redemptive necessity. He had demonstrated his resurrection body to Mary there at the tomb. He could have stayed at home in heaven. But he didn't. Why? There are two reasons. Look at Acts chapter 1 for the first reason. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. That's the first reason he came back. He came back in his resurrection body to make a series of more than a dozen individual, separate appearances to his disciples. At one of those appearances, more than 500 believers saw him in his resurrection body and heard him speak to them. Why did he do that? So that they, the disciples, would have infallible, irrefutable proof that he had not just disappeared or swooned, that his body hadn't been stolen by the enemies, but that he had gone through the valley of the shadow of death, emerged on the other side, taken his body back from the grave, and was physically resurrected and triumphant over sin. So they could trust him by seeing with their own eyes and hearing with their own ears and handling with their own hands the very physical resurrected body in which he came from the tomb. Now here's the point. Before any of that happened, Jesus knew it and said to his disciples, again, a little and you will see me. Jesus is predicting in this riddle his death and separation from his disciples, his resurrection, and his promise to see them in his resurrection body. Now, he not only furnished proof and evidence that he was alive in his resurrection, but Luke tells us in chapter 24, and Luke tells us here in Acts 1, that Jesus taught them. He opened their understanding so that they could see in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the books of the Old Testament, those things that were written about him, which he had just fulfilled. So they would understand clearly why his death and resurrection was so critical. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Perhaps you can remember that the next time you're in the presence of someone who is dying. Maybe you can remember that the next time you're at a memorial service for someone who died following the Lord Jesus Christ. In this language, the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us the absolute assurance that because of what he would do in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, we can use the same language in relationship with those believers who are dying. We can say to them, in a little while, I won't be seeing you. Death is going to sever our relationship. I won't be able to talk to you. I won't be able to respond to you. You won't be able to respond to me. And again, in a little while, and I will see you again. That's the hope. That's the confidence we have as we lay brothers and sisters to rest and place their bodies in the earth. Because Jesus Christ has promised. And he's proven that his promise has come true. Therefore, for the Christian, death is no issue. Death is just for us. It's going to the Father, just like Jesus. Going to the Father. And that's such a dynamic difference than a person dying who does not know Jesus Christ, because they die and in hell they open their eyes being in torment. But for the believer, to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is such a real experience that Jesus spoke of his disciples as falling asleep. And he said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What does that mean? It means that that aspect of death, which is experienced by a person who dies without Jesus Christ, that separation of soul and spirit from the presence of God in the place prepared for the devil and his angels, that part of death will never be experienced by the believer. And the believer who dies doesn't go out into some probationary place of suffering, some probationary place of pain, some place where they earn merit. That doesn't happen. For the believer, as in the case of our Savior, to be absent of the body is present with the Lord. So you can say to your dying friend, in a little while, I won't see you. And you'll have to say a little while because you don't know when or how. But then you can say, and again, a little while, and I'll see you. I will see you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And he went on to explain that when he sees them again, they will have incredible joy. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus appeared after his resurrection to the disciples. They were filled with contagious joy. They were filled with confidence, with boldness. And you look at their lives unfolding in the book of Acts, and they are their lives are full of power and energy. Confidence, strength. Why? Because they had met the risen Christ. And he had convinced them that his resurrection and his death was once for all. And those who follow him and obey him and love him will experience the same kind of wondrous release through death and will face also resurrection and the joy of being together with those who've died in like precious faith. Now, let me deal with one more thing. He says, in the meantime, Jesus says, in the meantime, during this little while, there's going to be some suffering. He states it in verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he likens this to the birth of a child. And the point of his illustration is that the same child who brings pain to the mother is the same child that brings joy to the mother. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples is that their pain and suffering, their difficulties, have a redemptive purpose. That God is working in their lives and that God is allowing things to take place which will benefit them in the future. And that's why he allows the suffering. In the specific case he's talking about, when Jesus Christ was crucified, the world rejoiced. For them, his crucifixion proved that he was a liar, proved that he was a deceiver, proved that they were right and he was wrong. But his resurrection turned the tables. And in his resurrection, he proved that their joy was short-lived, ill-founded. And those who had trusted him, though they experienced grief and sorrow during the period of his death, when he was resurrected, they experienced great joy. And if today You're going through a great stress time in your life. You're going through tremendous problems, tremendous upheavals. Understand that the one who knew his future and controlled it knows yours and is controlling it. If you're going through deep waters, know that he knows. He is not surprised. And while you are experiencing sorrow and weeping and lamenting and difficulty now, and others may be rejoicing, understand that he will take you through this and teach you such lessons of his care and love that this experience, which now is full of great sorrow, will become an experience that you will later rejoice in for the lessons he has been able to teach you and me through the tough times. All such periods of suffering are just little. I remember reading about a pastor who had a wise old deacon. The pastor said, "What's your favorite verse of Scripture?" And the deacon said, "It came to pass." The pastor said, "It came to pass, yes. Doesn't matter what the experience of life is," the deacon explained, "it doesn't come to stay, it comes to pass." And looking in the rearview mirror down the road, you and I will see that these times of stress and suffering, which, like a mother with labor pains, they're very real. They hurt deeply. They challenge our faith deeply. They also can deepen our faith significantly. And in those times, we can test and see that the Lord is good. And when we look in the rearview mirror, we'll always conclude that they didn't come to stay. They came to pass. And no matter how difficult they were controlled. God only lets his people suffer for a little while. Just a little while. And when he has accomplished his purpose in and through that period of suffering, he will give us joy that no one can take from us. That's because he will teach us through our suffering, as he did the disciples in their suffering, that God is all I need. And he is sufficient every need I have. And since my joy and peace and supply comes from him, it doesn't come through human bosses, it doesn't come through human financial transactions, it doesn't come through decisions other people make that affect me. Since my joy and peace and confidence and hope come from God, what man cannot give, man cannot take away. What God gives, I can trust him to give for all eternity. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for this great enigma. Thank you for the Lord Jesus taking time to rivet into the minds of his disciples a further demonstration of his absolute deity, his destiny, his plan. Thank you for the comfort he intended the disciples to enjoy during their weeping and lamenting. They could stand upon his promises, and they could know that he was in control of all of their suffering, and he would lead them through. Help us, Father, as we face the death of loved ones, as we face the difficult trials and pressures of life, the disappointments that seem to come in waves and seem to threaten to drown us. Help us to know that we are secure in the care and love of our Heavenly Father, and that nothing can overtake us but what it must pass through the grid of his permissive will, and that you will be with us, and you will turn this time of unemployment, you will turn this time of stress, you will turn this time of deep, deep trouble into a trophy of grace, because that's the kind of God you are. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Will you trust God that the time of trouble you're having is just for a little while? Will you dare to believe that He knows all about it? It's not a surprise to Him. Will you even trust God that He not only knows about it, could have prevented it, but deliberately chose to let you have this experience of trial, this time of disappointment and sorrow? That even that sorrowful experience is a part of the all things that He is orchestrating for your good. And will you look to Him this morning and say, Father, I surrender to Your will. Help me to grieve in a godly way. Help me to sorrow in hope. Help me not to lose perspective. Help me not to lose confidence in You. And bring the morning of joy soon. May we, Father, trace Your grace. May we know that you share in our pain. You weep with us in our sorrow. Help us to believe that these times of great difficulty are designed for our good, that through them we may learn more of You and think less of ourselves. Use these tough times to teach us to relax our hold, our grasping of things that are only temporal, things that are passing, things that ultimately do not matter. And in releasing our grasp upon these things that are transient, may we embrace You more deeply and trust You more passionately. Thank You for Your promise to see us on the other side of the struggle and to turn our struggle, our tears, into wisdom and joy. In Jesus' name, we praise You. And all God's people said, Amen.